You'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 23. You'll remember what had happened last time. The apostles, Peter and John, were before the Sanhedrin. They gave an unanswerable defense, and they are threatened. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. They're sent on their way. And in verse 23, we read these words. When they had been released, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile or vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined or predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, or perhaps even better, and while they were praying, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In this passage, we come to the church at prayer once again. And the first thing that we see is in verse 23. The apostles are released and it says they go to their own. And in fact, this ends up being a very marvelous little expression. They go to their own. The idea, New American Standard puts companions in italics to help smooth it out. There's no reason to smooth it out. They went to their own, and their own is an idiom often used in the New Testament to refer to one's family or even to one's clan. And what you have here is really an emerging concept of the church as the people of God, as the family of God, belonging to one another. And then they give a report. You have to imagine the scene for a second. Here are these two apostles, Peter and John. And what do we know about Peter? Well, we know that Peter is an excitable character, right? And we know that Peter is quick to speak. And what do we know about John? Well, we think of John as the apostle of love, but you might remember that he and his brother were given a nickname by the Lord Jesus when they said, hey, Lord, they're not listening to the sermon. How about we call lightning and thunder down out of heaven and fire and just kill them all? And Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder. And so I could assume that John is a pretty excitable guy, too. And so here are these two men who have just had a most amazing experience standing before the Sanhedrin, being recipients of the Holy Spirit, being given the words to say, just like Jesus promised would happen. And so here they give this unanswerable defense of the gospel and of their, in a sense, their calling to speak about the things that they'd seen and heard. And they're giving this report, no doubt, to a large group of disciples who are excited as well. And so you could imagine that in the midst of the scene, this is really the first persecution of the church, right? Since the crucifixion, this is the first persecution that's directed to the church. And so you can imagine, on the one hand, there's a sense of excitement and joy as Peter and John tell this wonderful story of everything that the Sanhedrin had said to them, but also a little bit of sense of fear. And all of these emotions that must have been really just bubbling over from this report. And what do they do? What do they do? When they hear the report, when they hear what the chief priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin had said to them, they do something, and it's not write letters to their congressmen about discrimination. They pray. That's what they do. Here they are, in a sense, you could say their religious liberties had been violated. But what do? They pray. And how do they pray? Notice this. When they heard this, when they heard the report, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Now, in the text, there's an emphasis on the unity that they have in prayer. The one accord is the idea of with one mind, one purpose, one impulse, unanimously. In other words, as the church heard the report, were stirred by what they heard, there was this incredible sense of oneness, of unity, that what we must do is pray. And then, interesting, New American Standard, for some reason, says they raised their voices to God. And that's not what the text says. It says they raised their voice, singular, to God, emphasizing the unity, but also probably emphasizing the nature of corporate prayer. They were lifting up their voice, and by voice, there was perhaps one person who was praying, but praying on behalf of the whole congregation. That is, by the way, the biblical perspective on corporate prayer. Just because one person is praying, that doesn't mean that's time for you to think about if the roast is getting cooked or not in the crock pot. When one person is praying in the assembly of God's people, that one person is simply being the mouthpiece for the whole congregation. That goes whether we're praying in Sunday school or Wednesday night or in our corporate worship. That one voice is the mouthpiece of the congregation. And so the congregation corporately is lifting up their voice through the one who is praying. That's why it's important, as someone else is praying, that you follow along, you listen, you're in agreement with their prayers as they pray. Now, what do they pray? They say, "Oh, despotes." What an unusual expression. We actually get our word despot from this Greek word, despotes. And I don't know about you, but I've never heard the word despot used in a positive way. You know, that guy was such a loving despot. It's just that those two things don't go together. But yet this is a term that is used of God in the scriptures. In fact, it's used of God in the New Testament a couple of times. Interesting, it's used more of Jesus than it is of the Father. It is used of Jesus in 2 Timothy 2:21, 2 Peter 2:1, and Jude 4. It's used of the Father in Luke 2:29 and Revelation 6:10. Now, there's a fallacy that we could commit, and that is to take the word despot for us in our 21st century meaning and read it back into the first century. And that would be an exegetical fallacy. That would be reading a later meaning into a previous word that may not have all the connotations. Words evolve over time. The word despotes in biblical language has the idea of sovereign lord, absolute ruler, absolute quintessential master. Now, of course, you can see how the word evolves into this idea of some sort of despotic, dictatorial authoritarianism. But that's not necessarily the idea. John Stott says it is a ruler of unchallengeable power. Now, do you think that the way that the early church addresses God in this prayer is relevant for what they're praying about? Remember, as we read prayers in the Bible, we need to remember that as God is addressed, He is addressed in a way that is relevant to the need of the moment. When the early church addresses God as despot, a sovereign Lord, absolute ruler, the unchallengeable, authoritative master of the universe, as it were, they do that because the little wannabe gods have tried to exert their authority over the church, and now the church is acknowledging that the God that they serve is indeed the absolute ruler, even over the Sanhedrin. Then they say, "You're the God of creation. Despotes, God of creation." Notice, again, an emphasis in their prayer on who God is. The one who made the heavens and the earth, right? The one who made the sea and everything that's in it. And so they address God as sovereign Lord, sovereign ruler, but also as absolute creator. Again, relevant for their situation, you better believe it, because guess what? Under that incredibly broad perspective of God as the creator of everything, that means God made the Sanhedrin too. He made the chief priests. He made the rulers. He made those who had sat to had Peter and John right in front of them and passed the edict not to speak anymore. But notice in your Bibles, it should be in caps indicating that this is a quotation from Scripture. Now, actually, you could go to Psalm 146, Isaiah 37, Exodus 20 and Nehemiah 9 and find this language about God in those texts. But notice very carefully what they're doing when they pray. They are addressing God in terms of his attributes, who he is and what he is like. Oftentimes what we do when we pray is we just simply address God in the most common way that we usually address him, and then move right into our petitions. It's not what the early church did. They chose a title for God that was fitting for the situation, and then they began to, in a sense, describe the attributes of God because it was relevant to where they were at. Simon Kistemacher says they find their strength and courage in intimate communion with God, for they realize that he rules this world and will overrule the threats of the Sanhedrin. They not only use the biblical attributes of God, they actually now start to pray Scripture. Verse 25. Who, the Father, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples devise futile things? Now notice, in a sense, this is what the early church is doing. They're addressing God as the absolute ruler. They're acknowledging God as the God of creation. And they're also now acknowledging God as the God of revelation. The God who has spoken. Not just acted, but spoken. Now in the Greek, this is one of the most awkward statements or sentences that you ever can come across. And in fact, it's very grammatically awkward and even ambiguous, but actually, as you put all the words together, the meaning itself is unambiguous. God himself has spoken by the Holy Spirit through the human instrumentality of our father, God's servant, David. And so, in a sense, you end up having the biblical view of divine inspiration. Right? It's God who speaks by the Holy Spirit through his human instruments. In fact, Jesus would say something very similar. Did not the Holy Spirit say through David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so forth. And so here the early church recognizes that God has spoken, and notice he has spoken in a way that is relevant to their situation. So not only are his attributes and his title relevant to their situation under the oppression and persecution, but also the scripture that they're now going to employ into their prayer is also relevant for their situation. Now, they quote Psalm 2, first couple of verses, which could be known or called the conspiracy of the nations. It's actually a coronation psalm. And depicts for us the rebellion of the nations against, notice, the Lord and against his Christ. If you turn over to Psalm 2, it's really worth looking at. Remember when we did the Sunday school lesson on Matthew, we said that reading our Bible should be like listening to music. And you're picking up the tunes and you hear a note or two and then it's supposed to open up a whole horizon for you. And that's the case here. They only quote the first couple of verses, But believe me, they have more in mind than just the first couple of verses. Notice this psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So there's the rebellion of the nations against God. Here's God's part. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, and notice, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So who's God's king that he's installed? Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 7 then. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So the Father is speaking to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, now speaking to the king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, the entirety of the psalm is relevant to the early church and their situation. And notice the way they applied the psalm. Verse 27, actually, the way that they understand the psalm ends up being very remarkable. Verse 27, for truly, you see what they're doing as they quote the first part of Psalm 2, in a sense, implying the whole of the psalm. They get to verse 27 and they say, for truly. In other words, this is the way the psalm's fulfilled. And notice what they say. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In verse 27, you have this incredible expression that shows exactly how they understood Psalm 2. Now, first of all, notice the servant language for Jesus again. This has been one of the most common ways that the apostles have referred to Jesus in these early chapters of Acts. And again, what does the servant language go back to? Isaiah, the servant songs, particularly Isaiah 53. Okay? Now notice, Peter and John could have said, you know, they were unkind to us. They were mean to us. They said bad things to us. And our feelings are really, really hurt. They could have said, you know, it was just absolutely embarrassing standing there being talked to like that. And I don't know if I'll ever be able to recover after having my self-esteem so severely damaged by these religious people. That's not the way the early church understood the attack. It was Peter and John that were on trial, as it were, but they understood the attack not on them, but on Christ. That's why they use Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have gathered together and the nations to do what? To take their stand, not against us, but against the Lord and against his Christ. That's one of the things that we need to remember, is that when people lash out at us, reject us, do whatever they may do to us, they are not ultimately doing it to us. They are doing it to the Christ whom we represent. And Jesus tells us they're going to do this. We always act surprised when it happens. But Jesus makes it clear, because they hated me, they're going to hate you. Their hatred of us is not some sort of independent hatred just because we are who we are. Their hatred of us is because of Christ. So that when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus, he's knocked off his horse. Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now notice he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Or why are you persecuting my disciples? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me. To lash out against the Lord's servants is to lash out against the Lord. And the early church had this perspective. They're not attacking us in a sense. They're attacking the Lord and His Christ. Now notice what they say. They gather all of the culprits in together, right? Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles. Probably a reference to the Romans and their involvement. And the peoples of Israel. Now, does that last one shock you? You understand what they're saying, don't you? As they understood Psalm 2 and the conspiracy and rebellion of the nations, what they now do is not just isolate Herod and Pilate and the dirty Gentiles, but they also put the nation Israel as the unbelieving nation in with those who would dare conspire against the Lord and against His Christ. I. Howard Marshall makes the comment. He says the inclusion of Israel among the foes of the Messiah marks the beginning of the Christian understanding that insofar as the people of Israel reject the Messiah, they cease to be the Lord's people and can be ranked with unbelieving Gentiles. In fact, this understanding would grow and develop so that by the time John writes the book of the Revelation, Jewish synagogues which reject the Lord Jesus Christ are identified as synagogues of Satan. That's the language of John, the apostle of love. And so whether they have Abraham's blood in their veins or not, if they reject Messiah, they have aligned themselves with the unbelieving Gentiles who reject God's kingship over their lives. I put in your notes a chart from Simon Kistemacher showing the parallel. The nations conspire or rage. The Gentiles conspire. The peoples plot in vain with the people of Israel. The kings and the rulers, Herod and Pilate, of the earth in this city against the Lord, your holy servant Jesus, and His anointed one whom you anointed. And so it's very clear, seeing the parallels there, that the early church saw this as nothing less than the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which means a couple of things. One, they saw Jesus as enthroned upon God's holy hill as God's King. The exalted, resurrected Messiah is not waiting to be King. He is King. And second, the conspiracy and rebellion of the nations now includes not just Gentiles, but all who reject God's King. Okay? Now, here's the great part. To do, in grammatically, this actually goes all the way back to gathered together. Okay, this completes the idea of gathered together. They were gathered together to do, verse 28, whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And what's interesting is that this is the second time that this particular theme has been expressed by the apostles. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, says, "This man delivered over, note, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And so we noted there that Peter actually saw the death of Jesus as being predetermined by the Father, in the Father's sovereign plan, according to the Father's sovereign decree. Jesus ends up on the cross not because the wheels of political machinery got the better of him, but rather he ends up on the cross because it was the Father's predetermined plan. Period. Those who were responsible were still responsible. They maintained moral culpability. God predetermined it. God planned it. They carried it out. And because they carried it out, Peter could turn around and say, "Whom you crucified." Okay? You get over to chapter 4. And this statement, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, very clearly, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, all that they did, they were absolutely culpable for. But the fact is that even in their culpability for their own evil, they were still fulfilling the sovereign purpose of God. absolutely profound statement. The very conspiracy and rebellion against the Lord and against His Christ fits into the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And everyone that raises up a hand in rebellion against God and against His Christ will be punished. Psalm 2. But they did it according to the predetermined plan of God. And that's how the Bible presents to us the concept of sovereignty and predestination and human responsibility. Runs them as two tracks that run parallel. And Peter, or whoever the speaker is in this particular prayer, never gets down to the point where he says, "Now I know this really doesn't make sense, but you just got to believe it anyway." He says, they did it, and God did it. Now, should that be too shocking for us? That understanding of God's sovereignty goes all the way back to the very beginning, so that Joseph, when he is looking at his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, and they're wondering if now that daddy's dead, if Joseph is going to let the hammer drop on each and every one of them and take them out, Joseph looks at them and he says, "You intended it for evil. God intended it for good." Both of those realities, it was evil, you did it, you're responsible, you're culpable, and that's between you and God. He'll take care of it. But guess what? God did it for good. You did it for evil, God did it for good. God's sovereignty, His predestination, man's responsibility, his moral culpability before the living God. Dennis Johnson makes the statement. He says, in trying to break the chain of God's reign, remember, let's cast his fetters apart from us, the conspirators had only accomplished his predetermined purpose. And it is a glorious thing to serve a God who can even take the anger and rebellion of his enemies and use it for his predetermined purpose. And that's exactly what the early church was getting at. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and really give it to them, because they're bad, bad people." That's probably how we would do it, right? "Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness." They move from the observation of Psalm 2 and the way that it's fulfilled to their actual petition. And their petition is somewhat threefold. First of all, take note of their threats. Now, in light of Psalm 2, I think that there is, in a sense, some implications when they say, take note of their threats. Remember, God in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. In other words, Lord, you can handle these guys. They're not too difficult. Just simply take regard of their threats. In other words, Lord, that is in your ballpark. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to return evil for evil. We're to return good for evil. And so when people say nasty things about us and attack our character and try to undermine our message, you don't have to try to figure out how to maneuver to do, to get around and to play their game. And I'm going to fight fire with fire. No, what you do is you leave them into the hands of the God who sits in the heavens and laughs at those who try to conspire against them. And God can take care of His enemies. And notice what the apostles do. They leave God's enemies to God. You take note of their threats. As for us, give to your servants boldness to speak your word. Notice it wasn't, please don't let them do that again. Notice it wasn't, make sure that they get defrocked. No. Let us continue to speak the word with boldness. In other words, they were saying, Lord, even in light of the opposition that you can take care of, we're asking you to give us the kind of courage that we need in order to continue to stand firm and to speak your word, no matter come what may. That's the petition for us. Calvin makes this incredible statement. He says, the godliness and the sincerity of their zeal are shown in their concern, not so much for their personal safety as for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. That's why they pray the way they pray. They're more concerned about the kingdom of Christ than they are for their own safety. And then they pray. Verse 30. While you stretch out or extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Third petition, stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders to happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now remember, those signs and wonders, what they are revelatory illustrations of God's redemptive truth. That's what the lame man being healed was all about, right? It was a redemptive illustration of truth, okay? And so they're praying, Lord, continue this. Continue it. It draws great crowds. You know, it catches people's attention. And so it was a demonstration of the exalted Christ and his power who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the fact is that they would repeatedly say, this man stands before you, not because of us, not because of our piety, but because of Jesus Christ, God's glorified servant who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so they said, this is an opportunity for us to continue to preach Jesus. And then God somewhat interrupts their prayer meeting. And I will tell you, I wouldn't mind if God interrupted our prayer meetings like this. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In verse 31, we see that while they were praying, a stronger word than just praying. For us, prayer, the word pray is sort of the generic term for talking to God. This is the idea of pleading, making your petitions, earnest petitions. While they were doing that, the place where they were was shaken. Now, again, remember, everything that happens in the new doesn't just happen because God thought it would be neat at that point to actually shake the building. Remember, it's rooted back in the Old Testament. Earthquakes, by the way, are a manifestation of what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God. And so whether it's at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, or whether it's in Isaiah chapter 6 in the throne room of heaven, the fact that the earth shakes or the foundations of the pillars shake, the idea is that God is present and he's present in power. In other words, the fact that God comes and shakes the building is a demonstration. God is here. God is with us. God is manifesting his power and his glory with us. It's the awesome, divine Shekinah presence of God. And it says they were all filled, not just the apostles. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I take this to be different than being baptized with the Spirit. Take baptism with the Spirit as a once-for-all act. Filling with the Spirit is a continual event that takes place in the believer's life. And notice, their prayer was immediately answered. And they began speaking the word of God with boldness. Now, the idea here is not simply that the place was shaken, they were all filled with the Spirit, and then they started preaching to each other real boldly. It's pretty easy to get all fired up with each other, right? And to preach to each other boldly. Amen each other. The idea is that there's an inceptive idea, an aggressive idea, that they began to speak the word with boldness. That is, as they went out, because they've been filled with the Spirit, they began speaking the word of God with boldness. And here's our word, parousia, with confidence, with boldness, with courage. Now, I don't know about you, but is this not the greatest prayer meeting ever recorded in sacred history? It is absolutely remarkable. Greatest prayer meeting ever recorded. Maybe we could put Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 up there, because some similar things happen. But there's a relevance to this prayer meeting for us as the Church of Christ. Right? We're not dedicating a temple, but we are the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in this passage, I mean, it would have been very easy for Luke, don't you think, just to say they were threatened, they went back, they said their prayers, and then they went on and did this or that, and they shared their goods, and then Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. Can't wait to get to Acts 5. It's the first place where you have people slain in the spirit, and gives it a new meaning. Anyway, understand that what happens here is Luke records the prayer meeting for us because of the centrality and the importance of corporate prayer in the body of Christ. This is simply further revelation of how critical it is for the people of God to pray. And I would go so far as to say it shows us the significance of the actual corporate prayer meeting, not just prayer in general, but the place of the corporate prayer meeting in the life of the church. One time, a number of years ago, we did a study and actually went through the book of Acts every time the church prayed. And what you see is that Luke is continually emphasizing the church at prayer. Remember back in chapter 1, here they are in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father. And what are they doing? They are in one accord praying with each other, right? That pattern continues all through the book of Acts. You know what you have in the Gospel of Luke, same author? You have a repeated demonstration of Jesus' prayer life like you have in no other gospel. Luke has a peculiar interest in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, that intense and frequent prayer life of Jesus is passed on to his disciples in the early church. And Luke picks up that theme in the book of Acts, showing us that prayer was absolutely vital for the early church. And if it was vital for the early church, then it's vital for us. John Murray puts it like this. He says, prayer is the very breath of spiritual life. A church can preach. A church can evangelize. A church can do good works of mercy to the poor. A church can send out missionaries. But a church that does not spend time in corporate prayer will never bear the fruit it has been appointed to bear. Spurgeon, in a prayer meeting lecture, every Monday night, by the way, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, during Spurgeon's ministry, they'd have prayer meeting. We have prayer meeting. Handful of people show up. Spurgeon had a prayer meeting, and a few thousand people showed up. Every Monday, for years. And he would give a short address, usually about a 10-15 minute address. And the first address that's in a collection of addresses at prayer meetings is called Only a Prayer Meeting. And Spurgeon said these words. He says, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies higher place in the esteem of all Christians. How could we expect a blessing if we're too idle to ask for it?" Beloved, as we look at this passage together as a family, we need to realize that the role of the prayer meeting is not esteemed among us as it should be. Luke puts it here because it is critical and needs to be esteemed, and it stands as a rebuke to us corporately that we do not esteem and value the corporate prayer times of our own assembly like we should. And yet we want God's blessing. We want to see God's name glorified. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see the saints built up. And yet the fact is that our idleness is a testimony against our lack of seriousness in these things. A year ago, we said at 4:30, we're going to meet right in that room to pray for the noble plans. And I don't remember the exact timeline, but for the first couple of months, that room was full. And then over time, just kind of dies down. And right now, there's usually four or five of us in there at 4:30 on a Sunday. Praying for what? Praying for the accomplishment of the noble plans. Is that a vital, critical thing for us in the life of our church? The answer is absolutely. There have been times on Friday mornings where that room is absolutely packed with men, having over 20 men there to gather for prayer. And now we're back down to just a handful of men. I understand that prayer is not exciting. Although I guarantee you, if this kind of thing happened, we'd have more people at prayer meeting. But it's a responsibility and a joy that the Father has given to us that we must take seriously. And I know some of you can't come to men's prayer meeting. I know some of you can't come to Wednesday nights. I know some of you, I don't know what the excuse is for Sunday school, but I'm sure that there are some. But that's not to say that there aren't other times for corporate prayer for you to join together with Christ's people to pray. I will tell you, I pray better, more earnestly, more fervently when I'm praying with my brothers than when I'm praying by myself. Those coals get together and there's more heat. So how should we pray? It's obvious that we should pray. It's obvious that we should pray as a body. But how should we pray? What do we learn from this passage? We need to learn that we should pray scriptural prayers. Do we actually think that our own language is actually better than God's language? God's given us inspired words. And so when we pray, let our prayers be filled with the attributes of God. Let our prayers be filled with actual texts, because then when we're doing that, we're actually praying to God the very words that He's given to us. Not that God does not delight in our fumbling, stumbling words and our groanings and our feeble petitions. God delights in the prayers of His children. But one of the things that we note in this text is the fact that the early church had scriptural prayers. Edmund Clowney, who describes John Murray's praying, says John Murray's praying was the outpouring of his devotion to the triune God revealed in Scripture. The language of his prayer was the very language of Scripture, for his prayer reflected what God says to us in His Word and what we say to Him, guided by His Word and Spirit. And so we learn we pray scriptural prayer. Secondly, we learn that we should pray for the mission. Notice the way they pray. Their prayers had really very little to do with themselves insofar as they were simply instruments to speak the word. They were focused on the mission. And so as they laid hold, Lord, take note of the threats. But as for us, it's not protect us. It's not keep us. It's not any of those things. It's give us the boldness to speak your word. They were praying for the success of the mission, for courage and boldness to speak, to witness for Jesus Christ. That's how they prayed. They laid hold of God, centered on the scriptures, and asked, Lord, help us to speak. One of the things that we find, and remember, there's a balance in these things. Is God concerned about health issues and even relatively minor health issues? And the answer is, of course, He's the sovereign God. He's our Heavenly Father. And He's interested in all of the details of our life. But the problem is not in expressing our petitions of a mundane or worldly nature to the Father. The problem is the near absence of ever praying for the accomplishment of the mission through us. On occasion, we may pray for people to be converted. The apostles just simply said, help us to be bold. Help us to open our mouths. Notice, is there a place to pray that God would give people open hearts as we speak to Him? Of course. But is that where the apostles were at right here? The answer is no. They wanted openness, all right, but it was openness of mouth. Give us the strength and the grace to fulfill the responsibility that you've given to us. Help us to speak. And they pray for miracles. Raise the question for me this week. So should we pray for miracles? It's a tricky question. Because on the one hand, we understand, at least I hope we understand, a uniqueness in the apostolic era in the course of redemptive history. I doubt Dave could take a sweaty handkerchief and send it via courier and have it laid on somebody and they would get up and be fine. There was a uniqueness to the apostolic era. There was a uniqueness. Remember, miracles, by miracles, I mean redemptive, historical, revelatory displays of God's truth. Okay? Miracles are not normative through the entirety of redemptive history. There are explicit epics of the miraculous that are, in a sense, on a much higher level than on the norm. So, for instance, the period of Moses was one of those miraculous epics in which God did extraordinary things that were not normative in the life of Israel. You get to Elijah and Elisha, and again, it was another miraculous epic, a period where God was in a sense, verifying His word through miracles, signs, and wonders through the prophets. You get to the Lord Jesus and His apostles, and again, it's a high point. And so, on the one hand, we recognize that there is a uniqueness to that period, and that walking by and people putting sick people by our passing shadows isn't going to do anything. But on the other hand, we don't want to be so narrow-minded and constricted by our own theological perspective that we say, well, what that means then is that miracles never happen. Because it's not true. The fact is that the God who worked in the midst of the apostles is our God. And so can we pray that God would heal somebody so that we can have an opportunity to speak to them or that God would display His power? And the answer is, of course. But what we need to understand is that God has the prerogative to display that power in whatever way He sees fit. We can't dictate to Him, heal this person, do that person. Not even the apostles could do that. And so there's a sense where we do pray, Lord, demonstrate Your power. Demonstrate Your power. And the thing is that we get too restricted in our concept of the way that God demonstrates His power. Do you not believe that God can demonstrate His power through the preaching of His word in opening hearts and changing lives? That is just as miraculous a demonstration of the power of God as healing the lame man. In fact, healing the lame man is illustrative of that kind of redemptive truth. So do we pray for God to intervene? Absolutely. But we pray for God to do things, to open doors, to work powers among us, not simply so that we can say, huh, you should have seen it. It was awesome. I prayed with him and I could feel stuff tingling out of my fingers. And you want to feel? We pray that God does what He does to give a platform for His Word. Because the Word, not miracles, are paramount. Beloved, this passage teaches us that we should expect God to hear us. And we should expect to act on what we've prayed for. Here they were before they even said amen. God had met them and answered their prayers. And they went out in confidence and boldness. And that's what our prayer meeting should be. Times where God comes to us, not necessarily shakes the building, but meets with us by His Spirit, equips us and sends us out with boldness to speak His word to people who desperately need to hear the truth. Let's pray. Father, we know that the nations rage. And the kings of the earth have assembled together and have taken their stand against You and against Your Son. And Father, when we see that opposition, when we feel that opposition, our own hearts can often sink. But we pray, Lord, even tonight, that our hearts would be encouraged by the posture of the early church. And Father, we ask that You would restore in our midst the significance and the importance of our prayer meetings together. And Father, we ask that those prayer meetings would not simply be grocery list prayer meetings, but rather they would be times where we meet with You, commune with You, and You bless us with power from on high.
And Father, we ask that you would do that. Even tonight, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us boldness to speak your word to those around us. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus, who is King of the nations. Amen.